Bernie Lee, and it was causing a lot of turmoil. Well, someday we'll talk a little bit more about it. But the United States of America, the emphasis was really on the states, not the United part. That's what's in the middle. And the emphasis is even put on we the people more than anything. Okay, Calvinism. We talked about the 5 points of Calvinism and how they're contrasted by what we call the 5 points of Arminianism, which hardly anybody calls the 5 points of Arminianism. What I'd like to do is give some of the scriptural support given for 5 point Calvinism. Okay? Now we can't cover all the verses. Hundreds of them. Take a look at Romans chapter 3. Starting in verse 10, and it says, as it is written, there is none righteous. He's quoting from a lot of Old Testament passages such as Psalms and Isaiah. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Okay, that's obviously not a real good report card. It's obviously showing man to be tremendously depraved. Now, these are quotes from the Old Testament. The Old Testament Hebrew is a poetic language, and I think at times there's conscious exaggeration there. At the same time, I think it's talking about man being totally depraved, but not in a sense, the Calvinistic sense of man being totally depraved. In other words, I don't think it's acting like, well, no one would even accept Christ. I don't think it's going to that point. I think it's saying man left to himself, without God revealing a salvation message, without God divinely persuading him, without God drawing him. Jesus said, if I be lifted up from here, that I draw all men unto myself. I think what it's saying, if man left to himself, would never find God. Man left to himself would never even, if God didn't put a thirst in man for God, man wouldn't even seek him at all. And if God didn't first draw him and initiate that, man wouldn't come at all. Another passage the Calvinists will use is John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even though to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So the Calvinists see that we weren't born again by our own will, but it was God's will. Two Arminian or Molinist responses could be given to this. One is that it could just be saying, hey, all is differentiating between his physical birth and his spiritual birth. And physical birth, the will of a man to have relations with a woman, comes into play. But in spiritual birth, it's God's will to give us the new birth. Or we could say, well, maybe even there, the will of the man there is talking about the free will of the man, even in spiritual matters. But still, even if Phil Branagh freely chose to accept Christ, I still deserve the flames of hell, just as much as I deserved the flames of hell before I freely chose Christ. So if it wasn't God's will to make me born again because I freely accepted Christ, I still wouldn't get to heaven, so I get to heaven by whose will? God's will. I get born again by whose will? God's will. And so I don't think you need to be a five-point Calvinist just to hold to this verse. Ephesians 2:1, another verse for the Calvinists will use in their favor. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Talking about before we were saved, it refers to us as dead. Now, even Dr. Mike used this on me. Dr. Mike McKenzie, our Greek professor, was a five-point Calvinist and was trained at Westminster Theological Seminary, which is probably the best five-point Calvinist school in the country. It's back east. Thomas Howe, who at one time was Norman Geisler's right-hand man, now is a professor at Geisler School, also used this on me. They said, look, you've got man drowning. You've got man dying. God says they're already dead. It's not that God throws a lifesaver into the ocean and a drowning man grabs it and then God reels us in. You're already dead. Dead men don't do anything. And I think I make too much out of this for 2 points. Number one, there are passages where Jesus uses the word ill to describe those who are lost. He says the ill need a physician. So that's number one. But number two, yes, we were even literally dead, but we were spiritually dead. And death, defined theologically, merely means separation. Physical death, you don't cease to exist, you're not annihilated, but your spirit is separated from your body. Spiritual death, your spirit is separated from fellowship with God. So all we are, when we're spiritually dead, our spirits have no fellowship with God. But that doesn't mean that we can't choose to accept Christ if the Holy Spirit begins to speak to our heart and tries to draw us. That's why, you know, the whole book of Hebrews says over and over again, today if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts. So I think that they're going too far on this particular point. John 6, verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37. I think this verse rightfully destroys. I think John 6, verse 37 rightfully destroys, and in fact, I think verse 44 as well. John 6:44 is even better there. But we'll look at both of them. It destroys our classical Arminianism. But if we understand, rather than Calvinism, I think if we understand it from a Molinist standpoint, which we'll be covering in future lectures, probably lectures 18, 19, and 20, hopefully we'll get done in 14 lectures. But verse 37 of John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. But he says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Verse 44 is even more clear. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, I would think the Arminian could respond by referring to John chapter 12, where the Father says, where Jesus says, if I be lifted up from the earth, if I be crucified, I will draw all men to myself. But I think what we've got here is more than God drawing all men. It's speaking about God drawing believers in a way that He didn't draw non-believers. So it's talking about more than prevenient grace. It's talking about God drawing the ones who are going to get saved. God's drawing them, and if He didn't draw them, they wouldn't come. With Molinism, we're going to see, though, that that type of drawing is God, from the Mahalas standpoint, is God choosing to actualize the possible that possible world in which the exact circumstances that would be needed for you to freely, to persuade you to freely accept Christ, God will actualize that possible world. So those circumstances do come about, and then you do freely accept Christ. So in other words, God uses circumstances to draw those people that He knows would freely accept Christ given certain circumstances. He chooses to actualize the possible world where those circumstances would occur. So in a Molinist standpoint, I don't think it would do any damage there, though I think it is a big blow to Arminianism. Look at Romans chapter 8. Again, we're looking at verses for Calvinism. We're trying to respond to them in a non-Calvinistic way. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Talking about believers, says, "For whom he foreknew, for whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." Okay, those God foreknew. Foreknew means, foreknowledge just means to know beforehand, but when you foreknow people, it brings with it more of a personal, experiential knowledge. It almost means God foreloved them.
So the foreknowing here goes with the book of life. Those who did not foreknow are the ones who's going to save. He's not saying, "I never knew you."
Yeah, I would say that, but I would say it's even more, but I don't think it's less than God foreknew. It's not just saying that those God foreknew would accept His Son, He predestined to salvation, but I don't think it's saying less than that.
Right, so it's not.
In other words, from all eternity, God, from all eternity, God knew everything He was ever going to know,
which
is everything that could possibly be known. So God knew everything about us. So it's more of an intimate knowledge.
Right.
But that would also entail whether or not we would freely accept Christ. So it's contained in there. But I think that the key there, though, one of the keys is, God predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. None of us in this room are conformed to the image of God's Son. We're on our way there, but this is not justification, the moment you first accept Christ. This is talking about predestination. We're predestined. Believers are predestined to, those who are justified, God predetermined to glorify them. Okay? So, in fact, most of the references to predestination and believers that I've seen in the scriptures that I've looked at are all talking about things that wouldn't necessarily mean that the person was predestined to get saved. It could mean if they were going to get saved, then they were predestined that God would keep them. So I think it really destroys Arminianism. And that this passage definitely teaches, if God justifies you, then He's also going to glorify you. It's an unbroken chain. God's going to finish the work that He starts in all believers. It's saying the same thing as Philippians 1:6, "For he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." God will finish the work that He starts in all believers. But I will go so far to say this: the sovereignty taught about God in the Bible, even though this passage doesn't teach that God predestined certain people to be saved and certain people not to be saved, I think that the biblical teaching on God's sovereignty is such that, John, if you dropped your pen right now, then from all eternity, God predestined that would occur. But from a Molinist standpoint, It doesn't take away your freedom in doing that. It's just that God could have chosen to actualize a possible world where you didn't drop your pen, where you didn't freely drop your pen. But so when God actualized which of the of an infinite number of possible worlds to actualize, when He chooses to actualize one possible world, in essence, He predestines everything that's going to happen in that actual world, even if we freely choose it. Because in a different possible world, in a different possible, you could walk up and give me a hug, and I would hug you back. I would freely hug you back. But in a different possible world, you could walk up and punch me in the nose, and then I would probably freely punch you back.
Or I would walk up and give you a hug and punch you.
But that is if there is a possible world where I would freely make that choice. We'll get into all that stuff a little later, but when we deal with Molinism, all I'm saying is this teaches that, that there's an unbroken chain from predestination to justification to glorification, which means that if you're a true believer, you will never be lost. And that really hurts the fifth point of Arminianism, but I don't think it does any damage to Molinism. We'll get to Molinism in the probably lecture after this one, which will have to be a couple of weeks from now. Look at John chapter 12. We might even start Molinism in in this lecture, look at John chapter 12, still talking about verses used to support Calvinism. John 12, 37-43. And that reads, "But though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke." Now he quotes from Isaiah. This is, I think, one of the strongest passages, probably one of the two strongest passages for Calvinism. "The words of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes, and He hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Things Isaiah said, because he saw His glory, and he spoke of them. Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Several things. If this is taken in as wooden literal sense as possible, Isaiah's writing very poetically, definitely has a literal message in there, but if we're going to take it that God hardened people so that they could not believe, then we're saying more, that's saying even more than the Calvinists want. Because the Calvinists, you got people predestined for hell, not because God makes them not believe, but because they don't have the ability to believe, but then He predestines others to believe, even though they never would have done that on their own, but He chose to regenerate. So in other words, this goes so far that God is keeping people from believing who would believe. Okay? So I think, number one, I think there is a little bit of hyperbole, conscious exaggeration in what Isaiah is saying. But when you read Isaiah and you read the context, what it's talking about is basically the scriptural teaching that God exalts the humble and He humbles the exalted. Those who exalt, some people, if you exalt yourself, God is going to humble you. God's in the business of keeping people, can't even, the prideful people can't even understand the gospel message. There's no room in heaven for people who are going to boast in themselves. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 10:17, "But he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord." I think all that's being said is that Isaiah blinded their eyes, and they wouldn't even see that this was the Messiah. But these were guys who were not going to bend the knee and worship Him. even seeing his true identity, even seeing, even if they were able to see that this truly is the Messiah, this truly is God in the flesh, these guys weren't going to bend the knee anyway. So, but what you have is God hardening the hearts of people who are already hardened, and God continues the process. But the way he hardens their hearts, hey, we're going to read a passage where God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, how did he do it? He did it through the 10 plagues. By displaying his power through the 10 plagues in Egypt. But God also melted the hearts of the Jews. Well, how did he do that? Well, through the 10 plagues. So, you know, it's like the same sun that melts ice, hardens clay, it's the clay or the ice that is going to determine, you know, they're the ones not making the choice, obviously, the illustration falls there, but they are what's going to determine whether or not the response to the sun, the same sun that melts the ice is going to harden the clay. The same God, the same 10 plagues that display God's power that hardened the hearts of Pharaoh melted the hearts of the Jews. The other passage, real tough, for Calvinism, Romans 9, verses 10 to 24. I'm just going to try to pick out some. This is a long passage. Maybe I should read it all. Okay, and not only this, but there was Rebecca also, when she had conceived twins by one man, her father Isaac. So you had Jacob and Esau. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who called, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, I think that, again, to quote the Old Testament, the hyperbole, the contradictory, all it's basically saying is Jacob I have loved. In other words, Jacob I have chosen. Because from Jacob, both these guys were grandsons of Abraham. So you think they would both be Israelites, but that's not the case. God chose Jacob, but rejected Esau, so that from Jacob came the 12 tribes of Israel. And from Esau came Edom, which was not a chosen nation. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God. Is there? May it never be. So he's saying, these guys hadn't done anything good or bad, and God already chose one and rejected the other. I think all he's getting at in Romans 9 is, Romans 9, 10, 11, he's talking to Israelites, the main thrust of Romans 9 is God is sovereign. You're not saved by works. You can't earn your salvation. God's sovereign choice saves. Romans 10, he says you've got to believe. You believe in your heart. Romans 10, 9, 10, 9, that you confess your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. So the emphasis in Romans 9 is Israel's past. God had rejected them. They were a chosen nation, but God had rejected them. They rejected him. And that God is sovereign. Chapter 10, you're saved by belief. And at that point, Israel was not believing. But in chapter 11, Israel's future, the day would come when all Israel would be saved, when they would turn their hearts back to Christ. But I think the main focus of Romans 9 is God's sovereignty. So it sounds real heavy Calvinist in a Calvinistic sense. At the same time, I don't think it's ruling out free will here. But take a look, it gets worse here. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God chooses. Keep in mind though, believers don't deserve to be in heaven. We're there because of God's, we're going to be there because of God's choice. God is the one who determines. It doesn't mean that man's free will means nothing, but it means that God's choice is going to determine. For he says to Moses, I read that already. Anyway, he says, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now, I think that we freely do choose Christ for salvation, and I see multitudes of passages pleading us to do that, like we mentioned Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Hebrews, or throughout the book of Hebrews, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. At the same time, our salvation doesn't depend, our getting to heaven doesn't depend on us choosing Christ, but on the fact that God chose to save those who choose Christ. Even you choosing Christ does not earn your salvation. The fact that you choose Christ still means you deserve to plane to hell as much as before you chose Christ. So it's God's will that is the determining factor. Though God does give us the freedom to accept or reject His salvation, but it's God's choice to save those who trust in Christ. I have to admit, this is the toughest. This and that other passage in John 12, which is quoted from Isaiah, those three passages are the toughest passages to refute in Calvinism. Verse 16, I'm going to read it again just for effective. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. God displayed his power in Pharaoh. How? Through the 10 plagues. Yet, God hardened Pharaoh by doing that. The more Pharaoh saw God's power, the more his heart was going to be hard. God knew. God thought, said, hey, you know, if I have these 10 plagues and display my power to Pharaoh, it's going to make Pharaoh more and more hardened. God says, so be it, so I'll harden. But when I do it, I'm going to melt the hearts of the Jews. I'll have mercy on the Jews by displaying my power to 10 plagues. But I foreknow it's going to harden Pharaoh. So be it. I'll still do it. Now, when we get to Molinism, I think Pharaoh would fall into a category that William Lane Craig spoke about at one of the meetings of the Evangelical Theological Society. He referred to it as trans-world damnation. What that means is that everybody, it's possible that everyone who is going to go to hell, die without accepting Christ and go to hell, it's possible that every one of them suffers from trans-world damnation, which means there is no possible world where they would freely accept Christ. In every possible world, they would freely reject Christ. So God either chooses not to actualize the people, but if maybe their grandson's going to get saved, if he doesn't actualize them, then that will be one less person in heaven. So God has to actualize the person. But then, if he actualizes them, no matter what possible world gets actualized, the guy is still never going to accept Christ. And we're going to see Paul talks about that a little bit later in this passage, that sometimes God actualizes people for His glory that are vessels just waiting for destruction, and I believe they would be people who would be classified under trans-world damnation. There was no possible world where they would freely accept Christ. I think Pharaoh falls into this category, so God said, hey, he's going to harden him, but there isn't anything, any circumstances where he would freely accept my salvation. So be it. I'm going to harden him. Verse 19, you will say to me, why then does he still find fault? For who resists his will? What this guy's saying here is, so what you're saying then, Paul, is we're only puppets. Okay? Both the Calvinist and myself would agree on this. That the question is, so you're saying we're only puppets? Now, but the Calvinists, especially the consistent ones like Gordon Clark, would say that Paul's arguing that point. I don't think that's the case, because verse 20 says, on the contrary, he's not even answering the question. All he says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So I think what all he's saying is, don't be a smart aleck with God. You have no right to talk back to God in that way. Nothing wrong with sincerely looking for answers, but you're going to say, well, then it doesn't matter what I do, because God, I'm really just a puppet anyway, so I might as well just go out and get drunk all the time. And what Paul's saying, you have no right to talk to God that way, but he's not saying that the guy's objection holds. Verse 22, though, he says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, to make his power known, endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, what are you saying? What if God actualized some people, allowed some people to come into his creation, what if God just decided to create people knowing these people were just going to burn in hell forever? But then he says in the next verse, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Let's say my great-grandfather, God allowed him to come into existence knowing that he would never be saved. God would say, well, why would God do that, knowing the guy's going to go to hell anyway? Well, if he didn't come into existence, then the exact genetic combination that made Phil Fernandez come into existence, that would not have come into existence, so Phil Fernandez would have never come into existence, and you're lessening the amount of people in heaven. It is possible that the greatest good, in order to achieve the greatest possible good, God may need to have the maximum number of possible people in heaven. But in order to achieve that, it is also possible that he may have to actualize the minimum number of unsaved possible. In other words, God allows the minimum number of people who suffer from transworld damnation to come into existence in order to accomplish his goal, which is the maximum number of people who are going to be saved. So there's a reason why God allowed it. Might be, let's say, there's a serial murderer who's going to die and go to hell. He suffers from transworld damnation. There's no situation that he would ever accept Christ in. But God allows that guy to come into existence. And the guy doesn't get married, doesn't have any kids who are going to be saved later on, or grandkids or whatever. But God allows him to come into existence. It might just be that there's a liberal theologian somewhere who believes that all men are basically good, that man is not fallen, a man can save himself by his works. And this guy lives in another country, lives 100 years later than this serial murderer, but when he reads about the gruesome murders, it just shocks him into the realization that man is basically evil, and man is depraved, and man needs God to be saved. And that might be the one circumstance that leads to this guy being saved. If that's the only reason for that actualizing the existence of that one serial murderer, that would have been enough. Because without the existence of that serial murderer, there'd be one less guy in heaven. And so, this seems to imply a Molinist type position. God endures with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. And so basically, God is working for the purpose of getting the maximum number of people saved, but to do that, he's going to allow the minimum number of people that are going to be lost. Now, I'm not saying there's going to be more saved than lost. To get the maximum number, let's say the maximum number of people be saved, let's just say it was 10 billion, okay, throughout all mankind. I'll just throw out a number like 10 billion. But it might be, in order to accomplish that, to get 10 billion people saved, there would have to be maybe 30 billion more people actualized who are going to go to hell just to bring about that 10 billion that are going to be saved. Okay? I'll give you an example. God could have actualized a possible world where, well, really couldn't, because Christ hadn't become a man. Well, he could have worked that. God could have actualized a possible world where only two people, where everybody got saved. Okay? But that possible world would have stopped at two people. It would have been Adam and Eve. Because it appears that they both wished to be forgiven. That's why God clothed them with animal skins, which seemed to be symbolic of their salvation. And they were looking forward to God for the promise of the woman's seed. And then God could have had the Messiah born to Eve, and he could have died as their substitute, and you could have had those two people saved. Okay? But once God allowed the next person to be born, you got the first murderer born already. Then after Cain comes Abel. So then you could say, well, okay, instead of saving everybody, there, if he would just stop after those four, he could have saved three out of four. But I think the greatest good would have been the greatest possible, to get every possible person who would freely accept Christ, God wants every one of them in heaven. And in order to accomplish that, it's going to necessitate large quantities of vessels prepared for wrath. Whether it's due to genetic combinations or whatever, but all that,
doesn't that line of argument go right into the back to your Calvinist of,
it would all be based on the fact that free will, and there are some people that will not freely choose Christ under any circumstances whatsoever. And you know, that's why I'm grateful for my father. If I didn't have a father like I had, and even if I didn't have a mother like I had, I didn't have one of the greatest fathers ever. My mother, you know, she used to go ballistic a lot of times, I'll talk to my wife and tell you about my mother. But, this goes beyond Child Protective Services. They would have locked up my father with the anger of my father. I thought my father did a great job disciplining me. My mother, though, she kind of lost it. She had four kids in a row, and she literally used to beat us at times. And don't tell her that, she'll beat me again. But even with, I had a great father, and I had a mother who kind of lost it when we were just kids. But even with that comment, I wouldn't change anything. Because to change anything could have caused me to make a different decision. I mean, I used to sing with a lousy rock band, and I didn't sing good enough, and they didn't play good enough, so we never made it. Well, what if I did sing good enough? I might have never become a Christian. That might have been my God. I was a boxer, but I wasn't good enough. What if I was good enough to become a lightweight champ of the world? That might have become my God. I might have not accepted Christ. So I'm glad I got knocked out. I'm glad I stunk as a singer. I'm glad those things blew up in my face because God knew what circumstances I needed to be in to persuade me to the point where I would eventually freely accept Christ as Savior. couple other passages in support of Calvinism. These three passages I would agree with because they all deal with perseverance of the saints. 1 John 10:28, Jesus Christ says, about his sheep, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, no one can snatch them out of my hand. Now, some people say, well, no one can snatch you out of God's hand, but you can jump out of God's hand. I disagree with that, but even he just gives them that. Jesus says, I give them eternal life. What does eternal life mean? Eternal life means life that never ends. Eternal life starts when you first believe. John 6:47, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. So eternal life starts when you first believe, and then it never ends. Otherwise, it wasn't eternal life. It was only temporary life. So if you can have eternal life right here and now by believing, then you can know that you're secure in Christ and you're never going to be lost, because then otherwise it would only be temporary life. But he even explained it. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. But that contradicts Arminianism that says you can lose your salvation. But it might not mean perseverance of the saints, that God calls us to persevere. It might mean that he just preserves us. So then we see a passage like 1 John 2:19. 1 John 2:19 talks about people who leave the faith, who leave Christianity. They went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. In other words, if they were true believers, not only would God preserve them, preservation, but he would preserve them by causing them to persevere in the faith and remain in the faith. Doesn't mean they're perfect, but if they sin, God causes them to repent and come back. So that, as a general statement, they persevere in faith. King David had a bad year. Committed adultery and murder, didn't confess it for like 9 months. That's a bad year. But when Nathan the prophet said, behold the man, and confronted him, he repented. So he remained in the faith. The fact that Charles Russell started Jehovah's Witnesses and left a Christian type belief system, just that doesn't prove that he's still saved, and it doesn't prove that he lost his salvation. It just proves that he never really was saved. Romans 8:38-39, Paul makes it real clear that we're secure in Christ. So what I'm saying is that I disagree with the first 4 points of Calvinism, but I hold to the fifth point, perseverance of the saints. Paul says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you accept God's love in Christ Jesus, if you're in Christ Jesus, if you're saved, then there's no separation, nothing in the universe that can separate you from God's love. Nothing in the future. Nothing in the present. Nothing in this life. There's no way that you can be separated from God's love. So I believe we're secure in Christ, and God keeps us secure in Christ by causing us to persevere in faith. So I hold to the fifth point of Calvinism. I reject the first 4 points. But that's the scriptural support for Calvinism. Now what I want to look at, and this will be in the next lecture, we'll look at the scriptural support for Arminianism, and then after that, we'll move on to a discussion of Molinism. And I think when I get back, I'll have 2 weeks, so I'll have time to read a little bit of Louis de Molina's work and be able to dialogue from a more informed standpoint than I would have had we not had those extra 2 weeks. So Calvinism, the 5 points, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. I rejected the first four and accepted the fifth one, the fifth point, perseverance of the saints. Arminianism holds to prevenient grace, prevenient grace, conditional election, unlimited atonement, resistibility of grace, and conditional security. And we'll discuss those 5 points, the 5 points of Arminianism, give the scriptural support, some of the scriptural support. I'll tell you what I agree with, what I disagree with. That'll be the next lecture 13. Then we'll go into Molinism. I call my view, since there are some Molinists who think you can lose your salvation, I call my view perseverance Molinism, because I believe, I'm a Molinist who believes that God uses that Molinism to cause us to persevere in the faith as well. Oh, no thanks, no thanks.
The Greek word there, forgive, in John 10:28, is didomai, and it's in the present tense, not the future tense. Mm-hmm. So he's not saying, I will give you eternal life. He's saying, I do, to this point, now, give you eternal life.
Good point. So it's the present tense of Gittimai. So God's saying, I now give you eternal life. And it's also, you can even look in John 6:47, truly, truly, I say that he who believes has eternal life. And that will say it as well. So that, thanks for checking that out in the Greek, dear.